I'd like to begin today with a scripture some people would consider somewhat enigmatic. It's found in the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter. Let's read verse 13. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions. Now keep in mind that Daniel had different kinds of revelations come to him. For example, he had a revelation come to him through King Nebuchadnezzar. We'll look at that briefly in a little while. But here he was having these night visions, and this was at a much later time than the time in which he received the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream image. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, the expression Son of Man is translated from the Aramaic Bar Enosh, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew Ben Adam. So he says the son of Adam, or a son of Adam. Now, it means simply human being. That's the basic definition. It's a human being. So Daniel, in this particular night vision, sees one who is like a human being. Doesn't say he is a human being, but doesn't really mean that he's not a human being. He is like a human being. He has the appearance. He looks like a normal human being. Keep in mind that he's been seeing other kinds of creatures, other things in this same vision, or in this series of night visions. So he sees one who is like a human being. Now, interestingly, in this particular translation that I'm reading, the New King James Version, the words son and man are capitalized, and it's preceded by the definite article. One like the Son of Man, capitalized on the son and the man. Obviously, this is a translator's understanding that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. And other translators simply put it without the definite article, a lowercase son of lowercase man. A son of man means simply one like a human being. And it says he came into the presence of one who is called here the Ancient of Days. That's Atik Yomin in the Aramaic, and the Aramaic is being used here. And it refers to the Ancient One, as the New Revised Standard Version translates it. It means simply one who has no number of days. The Ancient One, the one who lives forever. He doesn't have a particular number of days that you can associate with his existence. Obviously, this is talking about the living and the true God himself. So the one like the Son of Man has the appearance of a human being, is brought into the presence of God. That's what we're simply reading here. Now, unmistakably, without question, indisputably, I can say this absolutely is a messianic prophecy. Did I say I'm pretty sure about that? Indisputable. Unquestionably, it is. And I think you'd find many Orthodox rabbis who would agree with that. People who have studied the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, they understand this is messianic. This is referring to the future Messiah, the one who is to come and redeem Israel, the one who is to restore the kingdom to Israel. And this is exactly who it's talking about here. And also, I can say, indisputably, unequivocally, without question, that Jesus Christ recognized himself in this passage. He knew this was about him because he knew he was the Messiah. And therefore, this Son of Man described here, the one like the Son of Man, was him. I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Keep your place here. We're going to unpack this scripture today. And by the way, the title of the sermon is The Son of Man. But go with me to Matthew chapter 26, and let's begin in verse 62. Matthew 26. Well, first of all, a little context here. Jesus has been brought before the Sanhedrin. They're going to accuse him. They want to condemn him because they want to do away with him. And so they have brought forth false witnesses, and the false witnesses has given their false testimony in order to accuse him. And we could take up the account there in verse 62. It says, and the high priest arose and said to him, to Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So are you really the Messiah? Jesus said to him, it is as you said. In other words, another way of saying, yes, I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, now keep in mind he's talking to the high priest, representative of the Sanhedrin, that body of Jewish leaders at the time of that the temple was still standing. He says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. How on earth did the high priest see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, meaning of God, and coming on the clouds of heaven? You know, Christ hasn't come yet. In Matthew 24, when we read about the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven, it's clearly talking about the second coming. But there's another. This expression can also be used in reference to another coming. It is his coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days, or God himself, in the Ascension. So how is it that the high priest and the Sanhedrin of that day would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in that sense? Did they look up into heaven and say, look, there's the Son of Man up there. He was right. No, not exactly. You see, they saw the effects of that event being carried out here on earth below. When they saw the Holy Spirit coming, or saw the effects of the Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost, and they began to see thousands of Jews converting. They began to see the evidence and hear of the evidence of many miracles that were being performed and many people being convinced and persuaded of the message that Peter and the apostles were preaching and converting by the thousands. They were seeing, in effect, the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven, but not coming to the earth, coming to the Ancient of Days, and therefore exercising his power that way. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 in some of his post-resurrection appearances just before he ascended? He said, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he says, go therefore. Now where did he get this all power? When he ascended on high to receive all power. And then he says, go therefore and preach this message to the whole world. Make disciples of all nations and so on. And so they were to go out because he now had all power and he would be therefore empowering them from his position at the right hand of the power, the Ancient of Days, and would therefore be exercising the power given to him in that way. So the high priest would see this being played out. He wouldn't necessarily look up and actually see the heavens opened as Stephen did and see the Son of Man at the right hand of God the Father, but he would see it by its effects. So this expression, coming on the clouds of heaven, has more than one meaning. It doesn't only refer to the second coming. It does refer to that, but it also refers to the Son of Man's, or the one like the Son of Man, coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days in the Ascension. It's very important to keep that in mind. And it is clear also, as I said, that Jesus here is identifying himself very clearly with the one like the Son of Man that Daniel saw coming on the clouds of heaven. No question about it, he could not have made these statements, or this statement here before the high priest, without reference to or without thinking about that text that we just read from Daniel's prophecy. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 7 again. And what I want to do today is kind of unpack this text concerning the coming of the Son of Man, or the one like the Son of Man, to the Ancient of Days, and see how this plays out. But rather than just focusing on this text, we will come back to it. We'll look at it in its context, but I want to look at it in its broader context. In other words, we're going to take the scenic route in exploring this text today by going back and seeing the broader context that Daniel presents for us, beginning in chapter 2. Go back to Daniel 2. Actually, for a little more context, in Daniel chapter 1, we find that it was about 605 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar, as well it says right there in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And goes on to tell us that he took away captives. In that first wave of captives, and remember there were about three waves, it didn't all happen in one fell swoop. There were three waves of the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and it took place over a period of years. In the first wave was included Daniel and his friends, who came to be known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But anyway, they were in the first wave, and this took place at about 605 B.C. And then it was somewhere along about, well, it says in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, that would put us at about maybe as late as 603, depending on where you start counting time from. But apparently from the in the book of Daniel, you have a couple of different ways that the people counted time, beginning in the spring in some cases, beginning in the fall in other cases. But in any case, it was about probably 603 when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream. Now you might ask, why on earth would God be using a pagan king, an idol worshiper, a guy who was so full of himself that he demanded worship from his own people, that he built an image of himself and told people to bow down before it? How on earth could God be, why would he be using a man like that to provide revelation, through whom revelation would come? Well, once Nebuchadnezzar began besieging Jerusalem, once he took God's people captive, then he was entering onto a terrain that he was going to have to be encountering the living God. That's one reason. And also, God wanted to show him who his servants were. And it was by this series of events that happened here, beginning with this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, and nobody else could tell him the meaning of it. Of course, they could give him some kind of answer, but, he wanted to know, well, tell me what the dream is first. Kind of a smart thing there. Tell me what it is first. If you can tell me what the dream is, then I can trust your interpretation. But if you can't tell me what the dream is, well, not only kill you, as Clint Eastwood said in that, Unforgiven, not only kill you, but your wife, burn your house down, all your friends. So that's what he threatened to do. Make rubble of their homes. Destroy them. He was going to take out Daniel too, because Daniel was among those known to be a wise man and one who understood visions and prophecy and that sort of thing. But Daniel was able to tell the king, so he stopped the destruction that would have come to his house. He was able to tell the king not only the dream that he had, but also what it meant. I'm going to briefly summarize it. We're not going to go through this exhaustively, but in verse 32, Chapter 2, verse 32, it says, "This image's head was of fine gold, his chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze or brass, the legs of iron and feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Now, if you look in the works of academia, you look at some of the seminaries and some of the commentaries that have been written, you will find all over the place this idea that these four kingdoms represent Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. Now, I don't agree with that. But why do you suppose do they say that? Why do they say Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece? When, in fact, you find in chapter 8 that Daniel puts Media and Persia together, the Medes and the Persians. And yet, you have in academia, you have Babylon, Media, and separated from Media, Persia. So the Babylonian Empire, and then you have Media, Persia, and Greece. I think there's a very simple answer for that. I do know that sometimes people say that Daniel was written in the year 164 B.C., the second century B.C. And yet, we're told here that Daniel was carried captive and was in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, and in Babylon, all the way out in the 6th century B.C. Now think about that. Why would anyone argue that the book of Daniel was composed in the 2nd century B.C. when the text tells us that he lived in the time of Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century B.C., that he had interactions with Nebuchadnezzar, that he continued living there for many years thereafter until the Medes and the Persians came into power, and that he was there throughout that whole period? Why would someone say that it was written in about 164 B.C.? Well, there you see all the arguments. You see the language arguments. You say, well, this Aramaic, some of the Aramaic terms that are used here, you can see Greek elements within. So, must have been written during the Grecian period. But the problem with that argument is that the Jews came into contact with Greeks long before the time of Alexander, long before then. So that doesn't really tell you anything. The fact that you have some terms, a few terms here and there that are influenced by Greek or have some Greek elements within them doesn't prove a thing. It could have still been out in the 6th century, the 5th and 6th century. So I think the real reason is that if Daniel was actually living in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and he was able to describe in detail these kingdoms that would succeed the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and with all this detail and this tremendous level of accuracy, in fact about 100%, with all the accuracy that's there, then you'd have to say, well, you know, for Daniel to do that, he would have to be plugged into some kind of supernatural source. And we can't have that, can we? No, we can't believe that. So that's academia for you. So they assume, because Daniel has so many details written in his prophecies about things, not only things over the course of history, including centuries, but specifically things concerning the Syrian kings of the Seleucid dynasty, and specifically the things pertaining to events pertaining to Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But because of the specifics that are there, they assume that he must have been living in that time, the time when those things were happening. In fact, they think he was living, and he wrote probably whoever this Daniel was. They'll say, we don't really know who the author really was, but Daniel, you know, is what we'll call him, because he called himself that. But because he called himself that, we'll call him Daniel. And so he must have written about 164 B.C. And the reason we know that is because in chapter 11, he got all these details about the Syrian kings and their success, one after the other. He got it all right until he got right down to the end of the reign of Antiochus IV, and then he got it wrong. So you see, he was writing it toward the end of the reign of Antiochus IV, and then he didn't know how Antiochus would die, so his prophecy, so-called from there on, was wrong, because he didn't know. That's the assumption. But as we're going to see, and I hope we have time to wade through all this, it's going to take a little time, but hopefully we can do it quickly. But as we shall see, he didn't get it wrong. And he wasn't focusing exclusively on Antiochus IV in Daniel the 11th and 12th chapters. We'll explain that and see how exactly it plays out. But here you have, and I believe our old explanation is absolutely categorically correct, that the fourth kingdom here, described by the two legs of iron, extending down to the feet, part of iron and part of clay, represents the Roman Empire that did not exist in the time of Daniel, did not exist for centuries after the time of Daniel. And he wrote about it, he foresaw it, way ahead of time. So here you have this succession of kingdoms from the Neo-Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and finally the Roman Empire. And now in chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. Let's go over to chapter 7. And he sees this same succession of kingdoms from the Neo-Babylonian Empire down to the Roman Empire. In chapter 7, he sees them as beasts in this case. Beasts. Actually, it says like beasts. He says the first kingdom, look at verse 3, said, and four great beasts came up from the earth, each different from the other. The first was like a lion. Notice that. It doesn't say it was a lion. Like a lion. And had eagle's wings. He goes on to talk about the second. He said, and suddenly came another beast, in verse 5, a second like a bear. And then you see verse 6, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. And then finally he says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. In other words, he was like nothing he'd ever seen before. The others were like, you know, like a leopard. Or the first beast, it says, was described as being like a lion, the second like a bear, and the third like a leopard, and the fourth basically like nothing he'd seen before because doesn't attach a specific animal to it. It's just a beast. But all of these kingdoms, these four in succession, are the kingdoms of this world in succession as they relate to the people of God. That's very important here. The reason it's focusing on these kingdoms is because those are the kingdoms that had dominion over the people of God, over the Jews. The Jews went into captivity. They remained under captivity from the Babylonian Empire all the way down through the Roman Empire. And in one sense, you could say they're in captivity today, but that's another story. So the captivity persisted and continued all the way through these four successive kingdoms. Now, I can understand why some people would think that the fourth beast here was really the succession of Syrian kings, especially culminating in Antiochus the Fourth, because of the way it's worded here. Let's look at what it says. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It was different. You know, that could be taken in several different ways. For one thing, the Syrian kings, the four kings or the four generals that carved up Alexander's kingdom after he died, and that was Seleucus, Cassander, Lysimachus, and Ptolemy. You know, the Syrian kings, they were the Seleucids. They went to the north. They were in Syria. You can see how somebody would think of this, would understand this to be a reference to the fourth beast because of this. It says it was different from all the other beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, that came up among the 10. So here you have the 10 horns that could represent the succession of kings in the Syrian dynasty, and this one little horn that came up in its midst could be understood as Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, why? Why would someone understand it that way? It's because in Daniel chapter 8, you find the vision of a ram and a male goat. And it's very clear that the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire and the male goat represents the Grecian Empire. Let's read what it says about that here in, let's look at verse 8. So therefore the male goat grew very great, and when he became strong, the large horn was broken. That's Alexander the Great. And it in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. That would be Seleucus, Cassander, Lysimachus, and Ptolemy, the four generals that carved up his kingdom. And out of one of them came a little horn. And this goes on to describe Antiochus Epiphanes. We understand that that is exactly what he's talking about. But the fact that he's described here as a little horn, people automatically relate that to the fourth beast where there's a little horn that comes up among other horns there. But just because you have one little horn here doesn't mean that the little horn there is the same little horn. They can have the same description but be different little horns. And that's really what you have, because if you look carefully at what it says about the third beast, it says in verse 6, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads. That would be those four generals in the divisions of Alexander's empire. The four heads and dominion was given to it. So those four, including Antiochus Epiphanes, belong to the third beast, not the fourth. So the fourth beast is distinct from, it is different from, as it says here. You know, all of the first three beasts were oriental. This one is different because it's western. Its headquarters, or its capital city, is Rome. It's not in the east, it's Rome. So you have the Roman kingdom very clearly described here. So, but here you have this one, this vision, culminating in, once this little horn comes to power, and we'll get down to verse 9. I'm going to come back to this a little later. We'll conclude with this in verse 9. But let's continue what we were reading earlier, the text there in chapter 8, concerning Antiochus Epiphanes, because it's important to see that the way prophecy works, the way it works, is that you find different descriptions of different events pertaining to different times, and different personalities involved in those events, and yet the way you, what you find here, you see it in the major prophets, you see it here in Daniel, and you see it elsewhere, you see these different descriptions juxtaposed in a certain way, in such a way that you can look at both together. Both together, and you can see the similarities, and you can see the differences. In fact, they're so juxtaposed that you can be talking about one person in one set of events in one period of time, and apply the same thing to another person in another set of events at a different time. Do you follow that? A little complicated, maybe a better way of putting it, but that's the juxtaposition of different events at different, you know, different periods of time together. And that's what you find in prophecy. So you can say, in other words, put it this way, you can find Antiochus Epiphanes being in within the Grecian period, and yet he serves as a type of a later little horn, a later man of sin who will emerge in the Roman period or perhaps even in some other period. So that's the way it works. And you find, you will also find that the Apostle Paul uses, and other New Testament writers use descriptions that pertain to these ancient events, and they place them in the future. Let's see how that works. Continuing in chapter 8, it says, again, this is when the four winds of heaven, the four notable ones come up toward the four winds of heaven, verse 9. And out of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, but not toward the west, because a different power would be coming from there. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He was a persecutor of the Jewish people. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. You know what the name he took was? He was Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth. He took the name Epiphanes. That's why we call him Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. You know what it means? It means God manifest. God manifest. So in other words, he was basically claiming to be God in the flesh. So he took the name Epiphanes, and he persecuted the Jewish people. Verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, claimed to be God. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary, God's sanctuary, was cast down. You know what he did? He went into the temple. In other words, this man of sin, and I think we can call him that, this man of sin stood in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God. You ever heard that before? The Apostle Paul would later use the identical same description in talking about a future man of sin. And there's no way a learned rabbinic authority like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, could make a statement like that without thinking of this text, because he knew that as you look at one from one period of history and you see the other having the same characteristics, a future man of sin. So Antiochus serves as a type. Now when he got into the temple, he put up a statue to Zeus. And you know that didn't make those Jews happy. Not at all. And not only that, he showed himself to be a very religious man because he began offering sacrifices. Was that a good thing? No, being given the fact that he was offering pigs on the altar was something else that really raised the ire of the Jewish people. And in fact, a lot of those things he was doing contributed to the rise of the beginning of the Maccabean Revolt. And of course, the Maccabean Revolt ended. Well, let's just read on through this. Talks about that a little bit. Doesn't call it by name. Doesn't mention Judas Maccabees by name. But it says, goes on to say, verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He destroyed copies of the scriptures. He cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of the desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, 2,300 days, This could be understood different ways as literally 2,300 mornings and evenings, but it may just simply mean 2,300 days, regular days. Then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, our Seventh-day Adventist cousins use this to come out with an 1844 date. They use this to, they say, 2,300 days, day for year in prophecy, you got 2,300 years. And they begin at a certain date, you know, identified here, and they take it out. Hey, it comes out to 1844. Guess what happened then? Well, the sanctuary is to be cleansed. What does that mean? Well, the heavenly sanctuary is cleansed. So that's all tied up with the doctrine of the investigative judgment and so on. But, you know, the very simple way of understanding this that makes more sense than anything, that the 2,300 days were really 2,300 days. Because if you count back from 164 B.C., when the sanctuary, the temple, was actually cleansed. I'm not talking about a heavenly temple, but a temple right here on the earth. When it was cleansed and sacrifices were once again being offered in 164 B.C., you count back 2,300 days and you come out to just about the beginning of the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. So that's what I would say. That's what this is talking about. Now, the critics would say that, well, that's proof that Daniel had to write after the fact. How on earth could he have gotten all these details right if he wrote hundreds of years ahead of time? Well, the only way that he could have done so would be that he was had a connection with the supernatural power, the power, God himself. And I take that as my answer, not the idea that Daniel couldn't have known these things. Daniel of himself could not have known these things, but if he really was a prophet of God, and if this really is inspired scripture, then yeah, he could know these things through the power that he was connected with through God himself. Now, when we get over then, and I'm not going to go into the details on this, but you see in chapter 11, you see the reign, the dynasty of the Syrian kings. And we have some details described there. I'm not going to go through it, but specific rulers in that dynasty are identified, and that's very clear. And most people acknowledge that Daniel is right about that. Again, that's why so many think he must have been writing in the time just after these things had happened. And then we come down again to this description of Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, and it's very accurate. And here's where he gets, we're told, he runs off the page. And he goes wrong. Beginning in about verse 36. We're not going to read this, but from 36 through the several more verses, actually extending on down into chapter 12, all of a sudden, we see that in one breath he's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, or at least he appears to be, and now all of a sudden he begins to describe events that do not harmonize with events in the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. So either he got it wrong, or he's moved on to another Antiochus-like figure. And I say, that's the answer there. Because if you look carefully, if you read all the way to chapter 12 and then into chapter 12, you will see that he's into a period of time that is something we ourselves have not yet seen. Let's look a little bit at chapter 12, first few verses. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is talking about the establishment of the kingdom of God. This is talking about the time of Messiah when the resurrection will occur. So how in the world can we get from the reign of Antiochus the Fourth all the way out to that in just a few verses? And the answer, once again, is very simple. You have the juxtaposition of descriptions of different events pertaining to different times, and you're looking at them together. They're placed together in such a way that you can see the similarities between the former and the latter, and you can also see the distinctions between the former and the latter. So as he's describing Antiochus IV, keep in mind that Antiochus IV came from a line of Syrian kings. This is the king of the north. The king of the north is not just one king, it's a succession of kings. The king of the south, the Ptolemies, not just one king, but a succession of kings. So there's some kind of manifestation of these same powers. It doesn't have to be in exactly the same locations, but some kind of manifestation in later times. And once you have the juxtaposition in place there, you can see how you can move from one to the other going across many centuries of time. See, that may sound complicated. It's not really that complicated, though, when you think about it, when you think it through. So here, this is exactly what you see in the book of Daniel. You also see it in other places as well. So with that in mind, then we begin to look at what Daniel tells us about this Messiah figure, keeping in mind also that throughout the prophets, you find that the Messiah is associated with the restoration of the kingdom unto Israel. Always so. You see it in the book of Ezekiel. The Messiah comes, this Davidic king comes, and Israel is restored. You see it again here in chapters 11 and 12. You see the kingdoms of this world. You see the persecutions of God's people. You see the end of the persecution through God's intervention. Then you see the resurrection taking place. You don't see a lot of breakdown of these time periods and intervals separating all of these different things. And again, the reason is because you have this juxtaposition of different events where you see can relate one to the other. But in any case, you find here, of course, a reference to the establishment of the kingdom of God, which involves the second coming of Christ. Back in Nebuchadnezzar's dream image and Daniel's interpretation of it, you see that what happens there is in the days of these kings, we're told, this is the end of the reign, toward the end of the reign of the fourth kingdom, that it says a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands and struck the image on the feet and it crumbled. What is that? That's a depiction of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. It tells us in the days of those kings, Christ will come. How so if the Roman Empire fell many centuries ago? Well, it fell, but it still exists. You know, all of those kingdoms described there still exist. Are there Persians today? Yeah, yeah. What about Greeks? Oh, don't have any more Greeks, do we? Of course we do. Yeah, all of these kingdoms still exist in some form, and the Roman Empire still exists, only in a disunited state. You know, it's like the two legs of iron. If you describe the Roman kingdom as iron, if you want the kingdom, if you want this iron kingdom to stay together, you weld it. You don't stick it together with clay. But that's basically what you find. The feet, part of iron and part of clay, stuck together with clay means it's in a disorganized, disunited state, but it still exists. And I'm not into identifying the players today, who's going to do what to whom, when, and where. I just know that these represent the kingdoms of the world. And in the latter reign of the kingdoms of this world, described in chapter 7 as beasts, what you find is the second coming of Christ. You find the destruction of the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. That's what you find there. But in the midst of all of this, you find this beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. You find His second coming in chapter 2. And as we're going to see here in chapter 7, with the image or the vision of the four beasts, you find his ascension to the right hand of God. And in the 70 weeks prophecy, you find His death. You find these images of all these events, the Christ event, the things that make up God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ arising from these various prophecies. They're not necessarily in a sequential order, but they're all there. They're all there. And we see them now as they play out. Now, something very important to keep in mind is that redemption doesn't happen in one fell swoop. You know, what God has a redemptive purpose. We read the problem back in the book of Genesis when sin entered the picture. We see that man was given dominion over the beasts of the earth. over the fish and over the birds and all, everything. He was given dominion. God shared his own dominion with the creature that bore his image and his likeness. We get that, don't we? God gave Adam dominion. It was God's own dominion that he shared with him. He made Adam his co-regent. Very important to keep that in mind. And Adam began exercising that dominion when he named the animals. You know, that's God's prerogative to name the things of creation. And yet he said, told his co-regent Adam to do it, and he did it. So he was exercising dominion over the beasts. It's important. Over the beasts. And now we see in chapter 7, these kingdoms of this world described as what? As beasts. Beasts. Who has dominion now over man? Well, the beasts do. Why is that? Because Adam handed it over to the serpent. And what happens after that? Men began bowing down before four-legged creatures and birds of the air and so on. They began to worship the creation rather than the creator. And what you have in chapter 7 is the creation. We have the beasts, these kingdoms described as beasts. They dominate the scene. They exercise dominion over mankind, as it were. When it should be godly man having dominion over the beasts. So you see the reversal there, don't you? In chapter 7, though, you see one like a human being, one like the Son of Man, coming before the Ancient of Days. For what purpose? To receive dominion, to take it back for mankind, to take it back. And then he exercises dominion over those beasts. So you get the symbolism there, don't you? You get the teaching that is in that's implicit within this. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 7 with all of that in mind. Let's see it as it plays out. He says in verse 9, this is after he sees the fourth beast, the little horn that arises out of the fourth beast, not Antiochus Epiphanes, but a different little horn, one that is very similar to Antiochus, and one that has a mouth speaking great pompous words and blasphemies. We see it says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, meaning God himself, was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hairs of his head was like pure wool. This speaks of his status as eternal God. It speaks of his wisdom, his eternal wisdom, of his majesty, and all the greatness. His throne was a fiery flame, referring to judgment. Its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. This is the heavenly courtroom scene with the books open and the judge of all the world and of all the universe is on his bench, as it were, on the throne. And judgment now, this is a scene of judgment. It's what it's about. And he says, I watched, and this is the outcome of that. I watched then because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. You know, like I said earlier, you know, these various kingdoms still exist in some form. And for a period of time, they had their kingdom. They still existed. And yet, something happened that would change all of that. And dominion now would go back to the Son of Man, the new Adam. And then we see, and that leads us directly to this next vision, which is in relation to that. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now notice the words here. Dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. In other words, what is given to him is not like the dominion that was given to these beasts, the beast powers that were in the earth. Their dominion was great, was powerful, but it was temporary. It says his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So here you have a picture of the Son of Man, the Messiah, being presented before God himself, before the very throne of God, to receive power. And that's exactly what Christ tells us, isn't it? He ascended to heaven to receive power. And then he tells his disciples later on, as we have seen, all power, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. But as you see redemption, God's redemptive purpose playing out, you do not see Christ coming, Christ dying, ascending, coming right back, and restoring the kingdom to Israel. If you read some of these texts here, like in Daniel 11 and chapters 11 and 12, it almost sounds that way. If you read some of Ezekiel's prophecies about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, it sounds like as soon as the Messiah shows up, there it is. You can expect it right away. But you see God's redemptive purpose playing out through many phases over long periods of time. And that's just the way it is. It's the way it is. You can look back. I heard recently listened to an Orthodox rabbi talking about that very thing and how redemption comes in phases, and it's not the way we would expect things to work out. Do you think God need to pour out all those plagues on Egypt? You know, he could have just appeared there, you know, as 50 feet tall, you know, glowing bright, and with a booming voice told Pharaoh to get in line or I will kill you. And if he didn't get in line, he could have killed him on the spot. And any other Egyptian that got in the way, he could have destroyed them right then and there. And he could have said, come on, guys, and led Israel out of there. Or as far as that goes, he could have raptured them out of there, couldn't he? He could have raptured them, caught them up, took them to the promised land, could have got rid of the inhabitants of the land in a very quick way, and put Israel there. All kinds of things he could have done, but he didn't. He used a series of plagues. You get the impression almost that God is trying to reason with Pharaoh, say, what can I do next to get him to change? And finally, he says, I know, kill the firstborn males of every household. But, that's the way it played out. But the point is, you see this in Daniel, the sovereignty of God. We're told, again, in several different ways in the book of Daniel, God rules in the kingdoms of men. It does not mean that he has predestined all events across history. It means just the opposite of that. It means he rules in the kingdoms of men, meaning he gives men free will. And in spite of their free will reign, he still is taking history in a certain direction. Now, that is real sovereignty. You know, people who talk about the sovereignty of God think that God can't have sovereignty unless he micromanages all the details along the way. But not true. Not true. No, God is presented in Scripture as being so great that he can actually take history in a certain direction. He can take it to a certain conclusion and say infallibly that it will arrive there in spite of the fact that he has free will agents all along the way to deal with. So that's what you have. You have a sovereign God dealing with human freedom. That's why he doesn't do everything in one fell swoop. He doesn't do everything in a single moment in time. He lets people have their way. He lets them do what they're going to do. And he still brings his plan, his purpose, to conclusion. But this always works out in phases. And always works out over vast periods of time. And it just reinforces this truth. The truth that we see so clearly in the book of Daniel and elsewhere in Scripture. And that is, God does not perceive time as we do. You know, I look around at the world, think about my own experience in conversion and coming to believe and looking for the coming of the kingdom of God, hoping for it, and thinking, I will definitely still be here unless I have some kind of accident or disease or something. But he's coming in my lifetime. I'm not so sure about that anymore. Not at this point in my life. But in any case, I think all of us have gone through the experience of thinking, how long, oh Lord? How long? You know, we've waited and waited. But this reinforces the scriptural truth that to God, 1,000 years is as a day. And a day is 1,000 years. After all, he inhabits eternity. And what is the difference for him, from his perspective, between 1,000 years? For us, a day is a day, and that can be pretty long. But 1,000 years, a 1,000 years, that's a long, long time. Very vastly different from his perspective. Hey, if you're eternal, anybody who's eternal, that would be God, then 1,000 years and a day, what's the difference? What's the difference? So we may be thinking, how long, O God? Why, O Lord, do you let these things work out through these phases over vast periods of time when your scripture seems to say it's all going to happen quickly like this? Well, it's because he's sovereign and he's working with human free agents. And from his point of view, it's not such a long time after all. So rather than tell you to watch world events and be ready because you could be able to tell when Christ is coming, I'll say, don't do that. Watch world events. Yeah, you can do that. Be ready. Yes, always be ready. But we don't know when Christ is coming, but that's not the point. The point is, he is coming. He will come. He did ascend on high. He did receive all power. He is today exercising all power in heaven and on earth. He's exercising it through his people. He is exercising it in bringing people to conversion. And he will continue to exercise it. And one day, we will look up and we will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. May Godspeed that day.